Well, good morning. If you would, take your Bibles and open up. We're going to pick up in Zechariah chapter 7, where Stephen left us off last week. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a copy of your own Bible, there should be one in the chair back in front of you. It's going to be on page 795, Zechariah chapter 7. And as we come to Zechariah chapter 7 this morning, we are going to see a little bit of shift in what we have seen so far in the book of Zechariah. So if you recall, through the first six chapters, we have seen eight night visions that God has given Zechariah as a way to prophesy to him, as a way to encourage and exhort, rebuke, and comfort God's people through these visions. And so as we come to chapter 7, we're going to see that the night visions are behind us, but God is in no way finished prophesying to and through Zechariah. He still has words for Zechariah, and he still has a message for God's people. And what we're going to see this morning is we're going to zoom out just a little bit. The title of our sermon series has been A New Beginning for What Was Hopelessly Broken. And I think what we're going to see in chapter 7 is we're going to zoom out, and we're going to see how it is that their situation got to be hopelessly broken in the first place. What is it that Israel, what is it that Judah had been doing that led them to this point of despair and discouragement and hopelessness? With the temple being torn down, with them being under enemy occupation, with them being in exile in another country, what is it that led them to this point in the first place? And that's what we're going to see here in Zechariah chapter 7. So if you've turned in your Bible, follow along with me as we hear the word of the Lord to the prophet Zechariah, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech to their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord, the Lord of hosts and the prophets, 'Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?' And then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. 'Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with their cities around her and with the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart.' But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder, and they stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land that they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Let's pray. Lord, as it's been alluded to already, we come before you today with much on our hearts and with much on our minds, Lord. We are tempted to be preoccupied and to be distracted. But Lord, we see weighty and important things in your word, and we pray that you would remind us of the gravity of these things, Lord. That you would remind us that it is your word that we are coming before this morning, that it is living and active. Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning to convict those in this room that need to be convicted. I pray that you would use it to comfort those who need to be comforted. And I pray that you would use it to encourage those who need to be encouraged, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we hear your word this morning, Lord, that you would make us not just hearers, but doers of your word, Lord. I pray that you would do this by your Spirit and for your glory. And we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So our main point this morning from Zechariah 7 is that God is not honored by empty religious gestures, but in true obedience that is expressed by love, in deed, and in truth. God is not honored by empty religious gestures, but by true obedience expressed in love, in deed, and in truth. And the first point that we're going to see this morning is that empty religion is rebuked by God. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 7. And where we're come to this chapter, this is 2 years on from the last night vision that it was giving. This is 720 BC now. The night visions were given and started in 718 BC. So we're 2 years on from that point, and we are 2 years closer to the temple being completed again. And the people are seeing great progress as the temple is being constructed. It's already been dedicated. We see that in Ezra 6, and it's just getting closer and closer and closer to being completed. Great progress has been made, and as it's getting closer, the people are starting to wonder, what do we need to do now? Once this temple is back, what do we need to do? And so the people from Bethel, which is a town near Jerusalem, send these envoys to the religious leaders. That's going to be the priests. It's going to be the prophets. It's going to be Zechariah, and it's probably going to be Haggai, two of the priests that were active, or prophets that were active during this time. And they're coming before them, and they're just asking the question, look, we've been fasting, and we've been mourning, and we've been weeping for these last 70-some years, and now that the temple is getting close again, is this something that we still need to do? Do we still need to be keeping with this religious practice? And it mentions here the fifth month. And the fifth month is important because that's when the temple was destroyed some 60 years earlier. It was in the fifth month. And so the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah had decided to implement this fast on their own in order to give a visible depiction of their grief in response to the visible judgment of God and their temple being destroyed and them being taken into exile. So this is something they came up with on their own, and they're asking God, by way of his prophets and the religious leaders, is this still something that we need to be doing? And notice the motivation for which they do it in verse 2. It says, they sent them to entreat the favor of the Lord. They are seeking to be back in God's good graces again. They are tired of living under this judgment. They are tired of living under the enemy impression. They are tired of not having their holy heritage in the temple being restored. They are ready for God's face to smile upon them again. They are ready to go back to the golden era of when things were right in Jerusalem, when things were right in Israel, when God was smiling upon his people and where things were how they should have been. And so they are seeking somebody to go and to ask, we want to be in your good graces. We want to seek your favor. Is this what we need to be doing? They are ready for this prosperity and for this blessing to return. But one of the images that kept popping to mind when I was thinking about this is like the child that you have to send for some time out. And when you come out and you ask them, like, what did you learn? Why was it that you got sent to time out in the first place? And they come back with just a completely wrong answer. They didn't learn anything from it. They missed the point all along. And that's what we see here. They're thinking that because of their punishment, because of their judgment, that they need to have these self-appointed religious gestures that are going to make them right with God, that is going to and favor them to God. And God is saying all along, that is not what I was after in the first place. It's the wrong gesture. They have come up with it on their own. And we're going to see, even worse than that, that it was for the wrong motivation. God asked them this question in response. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and he just asked this question, and it's pointed. And he says, was it for me that you fasted? You came up with this all on your own. This fasting was nowhere mandated by Moses or commanded by Moses or given by God to any of the former prophets. The only point of fasting they were supposed to honor in the entire Old Testament was the Day of Atonement. And so they were doing something that wasn't in accordance with God's law in the first place. And if that weren't bad enough, it turns out that they were doing it with completely wrong motivation. They were doing it to try to earn the favor of the Lord, but without having any regard for his glory and real obedience to him in it. Was it really for me that you fasted? They wrongly assumed that religious offerings would win God's favor, when instead, it was a humble heart and true obedience to his word that he was after. We see this sort of empty religious gesture condemned over and over in the Old Testament. We see it in Psalm 51, verse 16 through 17. And he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." That's not ultimately what God is after. "You will not be pleased with the burnt offering." The burnt offering in itself means nothing. These gestures are empty and void apart from a heart that is truly seeking to honor and obey him. It goes on to say, "But the sacrifices of God," the sacrifices that he's really looking for, "are a broken and contrite heart." It says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." These are the kind of offerings, these are the kind of religious gestures that God has been looking for all along. He's wanting a people who are humble. He's wanting a people who are seeking his face and seeking to be obedient to the things that he really has given them in their word. He has told them what he's required of them. And yet they miss the point and think that they can somehow engender his favor, that they can somehow endear themselves to him, that they can somehow justify themselves before him by these offerings of empty and self-appointed religious gestures. Micah 6:6-8, one of my favorite verses is 6:7. But it says in the same vein, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And Micah says, no. He says, "He has told you, O man, he has showed you in his word what he requires of you." And he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." This is what God had been requiring all along. He'd been requiring a heart that was devoted to him, that sincerely sought to honor him, to glorify him, to be obedient to what he had revealed. The Lord didn't have regard for the offering itself. He didn't have regard for the religious gesture itself. He has regard for the heart that is behind it. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 141, is super helpful at this point. I've included it in your handout. The question just simply asks, what are good works? What are good works? Meaning, what are those works which are truly good in the sight of God, that please him, that honor him, that are acceptable to him? Well, it says there's a couple components to it. The answer, it says, only those works which are done in true faith, that are in accordance with the law of God, and that are done to his glory. If we look at that and we see what Israel had been doing here with the fasting, it didn't qualify any of those three. It wasn't in accord with the law of God. He hadn't commanded it anywhere for them to be doing this. And it certainly wasn't done in true faith, and it wasn't done to his glory. This is totally devoid of being a good work by virtue of it being not according to his word and not in faith and not for his glory. They had missed the point completely. Was it really for me, he asked, that you fasted? What an incisive and potentially devastating question. As I was reflecting on it this week and thinking about it, I was thinking about those things in my life, those things that I do, those things which might seem good on the outside. And I could just feel the Lord asking me, is it really for me that you do this? Is it really for me that you do that? Is it really for me that you get up in the morning and go to work and seek to do a good job? Is it really for me that you give and volunteer at the church? Is it really for me that you seek to love your spouse? There's any number of things that we could plug into that. And for you, maybe something comes to mind. And the truth of the matter is that we are fallen and sinful people. We have been redeemed, we have been regenerated, but we still struggle with the presence of sin in our life. And as long as we have that presence of sin, we are going to struggle with doing everything with 100% pure motivation in our life. We have ulterior motives. Some of them aren't even bad. We want to raise our children well because we want them to be well-adjusted. We want them to live a good life. That is not a bad motivation. We want to go to work and we want to be successful and we want to work hard and honor our bosses because we would like to provide well for our family and make sure that we're doing that. That is not a bad motivation. But if we're honest and if we take an objective inventory of our hearts and our lives, I would imagine every single person in this room could find evidence of motivation in their life that isn't pure. We could find motivation that's sinful. We could find that we do things solely because we want to win the affirmation or appreciation of others. That's not wrong in and of itself, but when we're doing it for that reason, it is. We tend to love and treat other people well sometimes because we think that that might get us something in return. We do it with self-serving motivation. We can even give and serve the church because we seek to justify ourselves somehow before the Lord at times. We think if we just do enough, if we just give enough, if we're just sacrificial enough, that that in itself will justify us and honor us before the Lord. And I would submit to you that that is a sinful motivation. The Lord has not called us to do anything for those reasons. He has called us to do everything for His glory. And as long as we are on this earth, and as long as we have the presence of sin in our life, we are not going to do that perfectly. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if that is you, if things come to mind, I think the sort of empty, self-serving religious gestures that he's talking about here and that are being condemned are not those where there's a sincere and earnest struggle with sin and with flesh in our life. If we are concerned and we are beseeching the Lord to help us in that struggle, I believe he's honored. I believe that the Lord is honored to come alongside us, to help us, to forgive us, and to encourage us as we do seek to be more faithful in every single thing that we do to his glory and for his praise. So if that's you this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, I just don't do that perfectly, well, join the club. None of us do. And I'd probably submit to you, honestly, none of us ever will perfectly. But this is what honors the Lord. When you go to him and you go to Christ, it's not meant to drive us to despair, not meant to drive us to the point that we can't do anything right. It's meant to point us and drive us to Christ and to say, Lord, you are the one through whom I have forgiveness. And you are the one who fulfilled this perfectly in all that you did. Everything you did was to the glory of God, the Father. He did that perfectly in our stead, and we have that righteousness now before us. And he is honored and loves to come and to help us in our struggle with it. And so we go to him time and time again and say, Lord, when I go to work today, I am so tempted to work as eye service, as a people pleaser, Lord. Help me not to do that, Lord, but please, please help me to do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Lord, as I present this offering, and I give of my money this morning, help me not to do it under compulsion, but help me to do it as a cheerful giver. Lord, as I seek to love my spouse and to love my children, and as I seek to love others, help me not to do it with an eye towards what I can get in return, but Lord, help me to do it sacrificially, in the same way that you have loved us sacrificially. The Lord is honored in that struggle. That is not the empty and self-serving religion that is being condemned here in chapter 7. That is something that is working towards our sanctification and towards God's honor when we admit and we go to Christ for forgiveness and for help in our point of need. God desires not just the what, but the why. The why of what we do is just as important as the what, and He is there to forgive, to encourage, to help, and to fortify us in our desire to do that. So if that is you this morning, and I suspect it is, because I know it's me in every single thing that I do that I struggle to do with 100% pure motivation. Let it not drive us to despair, but to drive us to Christ over and over again, to seek His forgiveness and to seek His help, because He stands ready and eager to give it. This empty religion, these self-appointed sacrifices, God rebukes them. This was never what He was after in the first place. And if God wasn't after that, then what was He after? We're going to see that in verses 8 through 10. True obedience is defined for us there. It wasn't the fasting. It wasn't the mourning. It wasn't the weeping. God had never asked them to do this in the first place. But He had given them words plenty in the Old Testament through the former prophets about what they were to do. And we see that in verse 7, and it says, "Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets back when things were good, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" Back when these things were good and everything was great, these are the words that God had given you. And it's pointing forward to the verses that we see in verses 8 through 10. And it comes and it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah," meaning this is from the Lord. This isn't Zechariah's opinion. This is coming from God Himself. What is it that He required of them in the first place? He spells it out specifically. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." He gives two positive commands, and He gives two negative commands. And if you look at each of them, they are in some way meant to reflect the character of God. God's people all along were what? They were supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be holy. They were supposed to be a people that looked like their father and not like the rest of the world around them. And so they were supposed to render true judgments. And this is not with a mind towards so much legal proceedings as it is. They were supposed to conduct all of their societal business without sinful partialism and with an eye towards caring for those who couldn't be cared for themselves. They were supposed to show kindness and mercy that reflected the kindness and mercy that God shows us that is so undeserved. And they were forbidden from oppressing the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, and the poor. And they were forbidden for devising evil against one another in your hearts. And if you just take that, I think the Bible often is like a game of telephone where it's like when you were a kid and your mom would be on the phone and you just listened to one side of the conversation, you could put context clues together and kind of understand what the point of the conversation was about. And just by reading this, we see if God is telling him this is what you were supposed to have done, what does that mean? It means this is precisely the point in which they failed. This is where they completely went astray from what God had commanded. They were supposed to have right judgments, impartial and just. They were supposed to be kind and merciful, and they were none of those things. They were taking advantage of those in the society who could not help themselves. Those very people that God had been most concerned that His covenant people were to protect and to watch out for. In short, they were failing to uphold the entire second table of the Ten Commandments. God had given them these Ten Commandments, and He said, "You are going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and this is what you're going to do." And remember what happens when those commandments come down from Sinai? "Oh yes, Lord, we will do them. Consider it done. We're going to be faithful to our end of the covenant." Fast forward, not very far, and we just see it all over the Old Testament. They hadn't been. They hadn't loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They made idols all over the place, which is another one of the reasons they were cast into exile. And they had surely failed to uphold the second table. They did not love their neighbor as themselves. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. We fast forward to the New Testament and the New Covenant, and we see this all throughout the New Testament as well. What does Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for? He says, man, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You have the most exacting religious standards there are. And yet you miss the weightier things of the law. Justice, mercy, righteousness. The Pharisees were condemned for the exact same thing that God's people were put in exile here for. They just completely missed the point. We see in Matthew 25, when Jesus is commending the sheep at his right hand, and what does he say of them? They weren't justified because they did this, but it did demonstrate that they were his people, that they were his sheep, because they had showed compassion and cared for those who were poor, those who were naked, those who were strangers. Jesus commends that. Then we see one of the most helpful definitions in James chapter 1. And he says, religion that is pure and undefiled is this. It's to look after widows and orphans and to visit them in their affliction. God is very much concerned about the societal well-being and good of his people. We serve a God who can care infinitely about their eternal well-being and have infinite capacity left over to care about their societal well-being. And we as his people are called to do the same. I hesitate to even use this word because it is just so fraught with negative connotation, and rightfully so. But I would say, in short, I believe God cares about social justice. And if you're like me, your mind goes to some pretty negative places. You think about the worldly definition in the last 5 to 7 years that we have seen, where sinful partialism defines it, where this wrong understanding of corporate guilt defines it. You think of things like intersectionality and anti-racism and privilege, things that are so counter to what the Bible teaches and what true biblical social justice is. But my encouragement to all of us this morning is not to just do away and throw the baby out with the bathwater because something has been perverted. We need to go to God's word to define what really is social justice. And one of the things that we're good about is Christians, and I think one of the tricks of the Christian faith, I've thought this for a long time, is just staying between the ditches. And so we're really good at identifying one sort of error on one side, and my natural inclination is to turn so hard and so fast and so far from that, that we can really end up going headlong into the other ditch. And so my encouragement to all of us is just as we think about these things and as we talk about these things, our goal as Christians should be not to see how far we can remove ourselves from error, but to see how close we can tether ourselves to what God's word actually says. And so, yes, we have seen perversions of what social justice is. We have seen things that run contrary, totally and completely to God's word. But our response to that should not be just to make sure we go as far as we possibly can in the other direction. But rather, we should go back over and over and over again to God's word. What does it say? How does it define it? And that, as God's people, is where we want to be. So if that's you this morning, because I know it's me, I hear that term and I think, no thanks. I hear that and I think, man, that's just not my bag. Well, guess what? It is God's. God very much cares for the societal well-being of his people, and particularly for those who cannot help themselves. Thankful that we are a church that takes both seriously. And I don't say that just to pat us on the back or to excuse us from any conviction that we might have about this. But one of my favorite times of year is to see the offerings for Rancho 3M and to see all the people who come alongside, marshal their efforts, their resources, their time, their energy, and seek to go serve people who are the marginalized, who are the outcasts in so many ways, the orphans, the workers who are underprivileged, and to see people give so sacrificially, not just of their money and their resources, but their time. There is never a convenient weekend to pack up and take your whole family across the border to Mexico to go serve. And yet people do it, and they do it lovingly, and they do it enthusiastically because they want and seek to honor the Lord in the same way that he prescribes here, to care for those who need to be cared for, those people who cannot help themselves. And we as a church seek to do that through Rancho 3M. And for that, I am so thankful. And it doesn't end there. I hear stories all the time about ways that people in this church have met unspoken needs, the way that they seek to care for other people that they know are struggling, meet real physical needs, the way our deacons lead and model that, and seeking to care for people and their temporal well-being as we still take captive and are most concerned with their eternal and spiritual well-being. That is what God is most concerned with, is their eternal and spiritual well-being. But he's not finite. It doesn't have to come at the expense of caring for their temporal well-being, and it shouldn't for us either. And that is my encouragement to us this morning, that this is what true obedience in this passage looks like. It looks like justice. It looks like seeking to not show favoritism. It looks like rendering true judgments. It looks like caring for those and meeting needs for people who are unable to do that themselves. That is what the Bible calls us to do. So true obedience is defined. And unfortunately, this is just something that Israel and Judah had not heeded. And so we see that disobedience is judged. And we see that in verses 11 through 14. Now notice here that we're zooming out, and this is the former generation that he's making an example of. This is not the people living there now, but he's saying, your fathers here, they failed this test miserably. They got an F. And it was just a pass-fail test, and they didn't fail because God had such an exacting standard for them on this. If we read in this text, they just didn't even put forth any effort. God says they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder, and they stopped their ears that they might not hear. And so sometimes we read through the Old Testament, and we're like, man, I kind of sympathize with them there. Like, I think they were trying to do right, and they just didn't, you know, get there all the way. I could kind of see myself there. You look at this, and it's like, they didn't even put forth an effort. I think we think back to school, and we all had that friend who was smart, he was driven. He just wasn't a good test taker, but he'd sit at the front, he'd take notes, he'd pay attention, he'd study, and when the test came, he may not have done as well as he'd like to, and he struggled with that portion of it. And that's not at all what we have in view here with Judah. This is not people who were seeking to obey the Lord and just came up a little bit short. If we're thinking back to school, this was the kid who walked in and he put his headphones on and pulled his hoodie over his head and he just buried his face in his arms and slept through the entirety of the class. That's who Israel and Judah is here. They had no regard for what God's word says. So when the time for the test came, guess what? They failed it, and they failed it miserably. And it wasn't, again, because they were seeking and trying. It was because they had become hardened to sin. They had completely tuned out and ignored God's word and what he had to say about what he required. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and they stopped their ear. Jeremiah 5:28-29, he says, you know, am I not going to judge them for these things? And the judgment does come. And listen to what he says when he starts talking about warning them through former prophets. Jeremiah 5:28-29, see if this sounds familiar. It says, they know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? God will judge and he will punish those who ultimately reject his word. And that's what Israel and that's what Judah had done. That's how they had found themselves in this hopeless situation, by refusing to adhere to and by refusing to obey God's word. And notice the response from God. It says they made their hearts diamond hard. If you go back to the Hebrew, the word is just diamond. And we think about a diamond and how hard and impenetrable it is. There is not a tool you have in your house that could make a dent or a crack in a diamond. It is hard. It is to the point that you need specialty tools to cut it, lasers to deal with it. This diamond is so hard, and yet this is exactly what their hearts had become like because they had made such a practice of tuning out God and ignoring His word. And these are words that had been sent by the Spirit through the former prophets, and it says, therefore, great anger came from the Lord. He said, As I called, they would not hear, and so in return, they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And He just scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And so this is the judgment of God in this scenario. God had given them this land that was prosperous, it was inhabited, that was beautiful. It was to be a place all their own where God's blessings abounded. And that was what they were to get and receive and stay in if they were faithful to their end of their covenant. And they failed miserably. And so God, because He is just, He must punish transgression. And He must punish those who ignore and ultimately reject His word. And so He scatters them. First it was Israel falling to the Syrians. Then it was Judah falling to the Babylonians. And before long, there is no spiritual heritage left. These blessings that God had promised, these blessings that God had given, had been forfeited by direct disobedience to what He had revealed. And God had warned them all along. And this is where I want to make this point of application to us. God had given warning after warning after warning to this generation before in His word. He had told them, judgment's coming. Punishment is coming. If you will repent and you will turn to me, it's going to be staved off. If you don't, there's going to be consequences. And sure enough, that's how Israel, that's how Judah finds themselves in this hopeless situation. They're under enemy occupation. Their temple is torn down. And it is because they had refused over and over to listen to the warnings, to listen to the loving rebukes, to the loving correction that God had given. He is so kind to warn us. He is so kind to rebuke us, and He is so kind to discipline us. But ultimately, He will give over to judgment those who harden their hearts and refuse to listen to His word. Now, what does that mean for us as New Covenant Christians? And we take a reformed view of salvation in this church. And so when it comes to perseverance, we believe that if you are saved, if God has regenerated you and you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, ultimately you will persevere. God will bring you through and He will finish the work which He has began in your life. There is not a single true believer that will be lost in the final calculus. But I think one of the things that we see in passages like this, the way that I interpret them, think about warning passages like Hebrews 6, is this is God's means of making sure that we do persevere. He gives these warnings to us because He means to get our attention, and He wants to make sure that we are not given over to the deceitfulness of sin and harden our hearts. Because if we get there, then we are going to prove and thereby show that we never really were Christians in the first place. We never really did know Him. If in the final count, we are given over to a hardness of heart and entirely over to sin. We believe that these are God's gracious warnings to make sure to rest our attention and make sure that that is not the road that we go down. But this idea of a hardness of heart is sobering. It ought to sober us. That ought to be the point of God's word, is that it convicts us and that it encourages us and it turns us to Christ again and again. But this idea of hardness of heart, and I think all of us probably know somebody who once walked in the faith, was once very much a part of a church community, lived a seemingly a vibrant Christian life, and at some point or another made a shipwreck of their life and of their faith. And it serves as a tale to warn us against the hardening effect of sin. And I think there are some scenarios where people do that in a split moment. You know, they make a bad decision and give up everything for one bad moment that they have. But I think more often than not, when people really go down that road, and it happens to churchmen, it happens to pastors alike, it's the effect, the cumulative effect of a hardening of heart towards sin. And I think this passage would warn us against sin and the hardening effect of it. And it is telling us to not keep it anywhere close to us, not to think that we have any sort of control over it, that we have it on a leash and that it can be controlled somehow. I think about like when back before we had so many kids, we used to take our dog on a walk with us. And our daughter, Annie, was like 2 or 3 at the time, and she'd want to hold the leash. And she felt like she had control of Maisie when we were out on a walk. And Maisie's like a 70-pound chocolate lab. And she would feel like she had control of it and just be walking along. But if any moment Maisie saw a cat or a squirrel or anything else that wanted her attention, there was no way that Annie was going to be able to hang on to that. And I think sin is the exact same way in our life. We feel like we have it on a leash. We feel like we have it under control. And this passage is telling us, you do not. If you want to mess with sin, you're going to see that it's going to take you further than you want to go. It's going to keep you there longer than you want to go. And it's going to have a higher cost than what you want to pay. And we are to totally and completely separate ourselves from sin. And God has not left us defenseless in this. You think about all that Christ, all that God has availed to us. He has given us his word. He has given us his spirit. And he has given us his son. And yet in his infinite wisdom, he didn't even see fit to leave it there. He has decided that our fight against the hardening effect of sin, that we need his people. Listen to Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Now listen to this part. It says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We play a critical and primary role in God's persevering purposes to warn and to exhort and to encourage each other away from the dangers of sin. What does that do for you in the way that you think about what we do when we come together on Sunday mornings? What kind of urgency does that give you for what we do on Wednesday nights when we get together? That God, in all of his kindness, all of his wisdom, saw fit to give other people in this room to you to make sure that you are not ultimately given over to sin in your life. We need one another. If I asked each and every one of you, do you need the Spirit to persevere? Oh, of course. Do I need the word? Or do I need the word to persevere? Of course. Do I need the Son to persevere? Of course. But I wonder how many of us really feel that urgent, desperate need for his people to persevere. And there's no other way around it with this verse. God says very clearly, this is exactly what we need. We need to exhort one another as long as it is called today, every day, to make sure that we aren't ultimately given over to a hard heart that is indifferent towards God's word and sin. James 5:19 through 20 says the same thing. It says, "My brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." My prayer for us this morning is that we would feel more deeply just how important it is what we do together is, that we would know and that we would feel and that we would trust what God's word says about how each and every one of us are supposed to act and to serve and to love one another in the way that we do this. We're supposed to exhort, we're supposed to encourage, we're supposed to warn. And so my question for you this morning is a final point of application with this. It's 2 questions, 1 point. It's, how are you doing with this? Are you serving and loving others by warning them, by exhorting them, by encouraging them in their struggle against sin? When's the last time that you've done that? Secondly, the flip side of that same coin, how are you doing about being willing to receive that exhortation, that encouragement, and that warning? If you think that you don't need that, we are playing with fire. We are playing a dangerous game if we don't think that we have blind spots and short-sightedness in our own life that God has gifted brothers and sisters to come alongside and help us with. One of the things, it's going to be hard. It's going to be awkward. It's going to take humility on both sides. It's going to take humility to give that exhortation, and it's going to take a whole lot of humility to receive that exhortation. But God's word says that discipline is never fun in the moment, but it is meant for our sanctification and for our good. And we play a critical role in that. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, I hope that we feel that deeply, that we know that we are dependent in some way, in some shape, on the people in this room to help us and make sure that we don't fall prey to the same hardness of heart that God's people did in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, a pretty amazing text where Paul is describing the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And he talks about Christ being the rock, and he talks about the sins that Israel had committed while they're in their wandering. And he says, all of these things were written down for your instruction, that you may not fall to the same kind of evil. And that is why God has given us Zechariah 7 this morning. God has given us this example that we may learn from it, that we may not follow in their footsteps, but instead that we might look to Christ and find deliverance from sin and temptation in him. Disobedience is judged, and praise be to God, the judgment that we deserve for our obedience or our disobedience fell on Christ. Stephen, Eric, go ahead and come on up. We see that God doesn't just want us to honor him by simply offering up empty religion and empty gestures to him, but rather true obedience from a heart that seeks to honor and to glorify him. And if we fast forward to the book of John in chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 people and he's crossed over the sea, and this crowd comes and finds him. And these people ask him, they say to him, Lord, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, they're trying to get at the same question. What do we need to do to be right, to have right standing, to be justified before God? What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And Jesus' answer isn't a religious gesture. It's not even works of good, of mercy and justice. But Jesus responds and he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. This is the work that we need to be about, believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and trusting that by his Spirit that we will be transformed and changed to people who very much do care about deeds of justice and truth, but not in a way to justify ourselves, not in a way to make ourselves right with God, but because we have been so radically and totally changed by the kindness and mercy of God that we begin to look more and more and more like the very character of God. This is the way that we gain right standing before God, not by relying on any good work on our part, no matter how well intentioned that may be, but it's on believing in him who fulfilled every jot and every tittle in perfect obedience and solely to the glory of God. And guess what? If we're in Christ, that is how he sees you this morning. He sees you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Positionally, you stand before him holy and pleasing and honoring in his sight. And because of that, we can trust that he will equip us more and more to do the good deeds of truth and mercy that he has called us to. We can only please God by believing his son in faith and loving our neighbor out of a changed heart with a sincere desire to honor him and to live for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is so much to take in, and I just feel my own inadequacy. Lord, I do things without right motivation. Lord, I fail to regard the needs of those around me. And Lord, the truth is we deserve your judgment for that, and yet Christ took it for us, and he has given us instead his perfect account of righteousness. I pray that that truth would grip our hearts so firmly, Lord, that we would walk out of here newly reminded and changed. And Lord, that we would seek to honor and glorify you in all that we do, not because we seek to make ourselves righteous before you, Lord, because you have accomplished that for us, but that we would do these things because you have done that for us, Lord. It's my prayer that you would help us to do that this morning and to honor and glorify you in all that we do. We pray this by your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.